your Bible, please, the book of Philippians, chapter number one. The book of Philippians, chapter number one. We're still in chapter number one. Now, my plan was to go through this summer and to be through about the time school started, and I don't know that that's going to happen. This is one, two, three, four, and actually, I guess this is the fifth message. And we're still only got through 18 verses, so we're not burning the wind up here, all right? But I will tell you this, I sure have enjoyed being in jail with the Apostle Paul. And somebody last week, I was talking about them prisoners being chained to Paul and them being enthusiastic, you get to work the shift. And somebody said, "Preacher, you don't know if that's so." I said, "Well, you don't know it's not." I said, you know, you don't know that it's not the case. And this one thing I do know, I'll bet you the Apostle Paul did not waste an opportunity to tell somebody about the gospel. Now I'll argue with you on that point. And so whether they liked it or whether they didn't, I think he shared the gospel with them. And so we closed out that particular thought when we were looking in chapter number one. Let me back up and see where we are here. Let me look up back in verse number 17. He said, "But the other of love," he's talking about those that preached, some were contention, verse 16. "One preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond." There were some people either outside the cell screaming Jesus so the guards would beat him, or they were jealous and they were out there trying to win more people to Christ than he had because they were jealous of him. It's hard to say. But he said either way, but the other of love, knowing, verse 17, "knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel," verse 18, "what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Now, we're going to pick up in verse number 19, and he says, "And I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Let's be seated together, and tonight as we look at this thought and as we dig a little deeper, thus far we've looked in the book of Philippians, we've looked at the prisoner. It's all been about the prisoner and his incarceration there. And of course, this whole chapter is about the triumph of the Apostle Paul. But we looked at his pen as he introduced the chapter and as he said some things, some very bold things about God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we took a service and looked at his prayers and some things that he prayed for them, for the Philippians. And then we looked at his purpose and how that his chains, he believed, they were divinely planned because they had been divinely productive. And therefore, he assumed that the Lord had planned those chains for him, and because he had got to see people and witness to people and had got access to people he would not otherwise have got to see or know. And so tonight we're looking at his prospects. What does that mean, preacher? Well, kind of looking ahead, what's ahead of him? What's in front of him? What's going to happen? We've just found out that we know that he's a prisoner of the gospel. We know that he's chained to a Praetorian guard, more than likely, as he's writing this. And amazingly, he's pretty optimistic about the whole situation. And so we're kind of looking at how he faces this whole deal and how he's facing this whole situation. I think that's where I want to spend the time tonight. Notice how that he faced the situation, verse 19, prayerfully. Prayerfully. Well, I tell you, every situation comes our way, it ought to drive us to our knees. And so many times we're bad to go everywhere else but where we ought to be going. And so it ought to drive us to our knees. And he said, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, that phrase in and of itself is a little bit confusing. I've had people say, you mean the Apostle Paul wasn't saved when he wrote the Philippian letter? Yeah, he was saved. Well, what's he talking about? Well, it's one of those times that the way he phrased it, I don't know exactly, but I'm just going to give you my opinion on it. How about that? There's some things I can pin it right down because I've got other scripture to base it on. But in this one, all I can tell you is Apostle Paul is not trying to work his way to salvation. He didn't become a martyr of the Roman government so he could get saved, hoping it'd get him to heaven. That's not what this says. It's not what it's about whatsoever. This is what I'm thinking. The word salvation here is the same idea as the word deliver or deliverance. Here's the problem. Somebody would say, okay, we know what that means. And he's wanting to get out of jail. He's praying God to get him out of jail. Not if you read the context of the next verses. If all you read is 19, that would be your first impression. That's not what he says later down the line. Matter of fact, to put it bluntly, he could care less whether he gets out of jail or not, or whether he lives or dies. He could care less. And I'll show you where he uses a phrase that's very similar to the phrase that we would use today, I could care less. He makes that statement. So what is he talking about? Well, I would say just from what I can pick up, I think about what Job said. When Job was talking about, the trial shall end in his deliverance and in a way his salvation, he was thinking along those terms. I've wondered if what he's saying here is that I'm praying that God delivers me in that I don't mess it up when I get here. That I don't mess, I got a big opportunity here, pray I don't mess it up. Pray God delivers me he's getting ready to go for Nero. Madman, crazy man, like Adolf Hitler of our day. He's getting ready to go before him, and he knows that's going to happen. And I don't think he's necessarily, praying, and we'll see this a little deeper, that he's going to get out of it. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure he's not praying that. But I think what he's saying is that, well, pray God will deliver me, that I'll be able to do all I can do, and that I'll be everything I should be, and that I will be the proper representation for the gospel. I don't want to bring a disgrace upon the gospel. I believe that was his last prayer. He didn't want to bring a disgrace upon the gospel. Boy, if that was more of our prayer, if that was more of our desire, if that was more of our covenant with the Lord, I don't want to bring a disgrace upon the gospel. If more of us had that sort of attitude, certainly I believe less disgrace would be being brought. But this is what's interesting about the statement. I started with the last word. Now look at the first phrase. He says, I know. I know. The word I know here has the idea of intuitive, absolute knowledge. Without having to consult anybody on the outside or wait till any of the facts arrive or wait till anybody else does something. He knows within himself, he's absolutely sure that this thing is going to work out shall turn unto my salvation. So, again, I think it's the fact that he's praying that God will not let him say or do anything that will discredit the gospel, discredit the Lord Jesus. Look what he says in verse 19. How are we going to accomplish that? How are we going to get there, preacher? He seemed very optimistic. He says, I know that this is going to work to my salvation. I know it's going to happen. How's that going to happen, preacher? How are we going to get there? He says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul, but he didn't say, by my resolve, I'm going to make it through. By my resources, I'm going to make it through. He never does that. He says it's your prayers that's going to get me through this. Your prayers are going to be what gets me through this critical time. And so he is counting on a barrage of prayers being offered up. Has any of you read the book, Heaven is Real? Anybody read that? Heaven is for Real? It's a, let me see if I can get it right. It's a Wesleyan pastor. Little boy had something happen, and the little boy had a near-death experience or, you know. So the little boy was gone. I mean, for all practical purposes, they said he had died. And I never will forget reading something that just stuck out. Sometimes my wife will read out loud to me. And we were actually out west or somewhere when she read it to me. We'd read at night and she'd read that. But I'll never forget what that pastor said as he wrote. He said, we didn't need people to pray a little now, I lay me down to sleep prayer. He said, we needed people to bang on the gates of heaven. That's what he said. He said, we need people to bang on the gates of heaven. And I thought about that. And that sounds a bit irreverent at first thought. But think about what he's saying. We know that the effectual fervent prayer of one righteous man availeth much. Just one. What do you reckon happens when God's people gang up and go to praying in one mind, one accord? What do you think that's worth? What do you think the value of that is? What do you think? Well, we've seen God shake a jailhouse, you know, as a result of them praying. We've seen God do all kinds of things in the early church, and they prayed their way out of places that were impossible. And they prayed their way through things that were absolutely could not have happened any other way other than they banged on the gates of heaven on behalf of those in need, and God shook heaven and earth to answer their prayers. What's amazing is I think he still does. And I believe he still can. I really believe that. And I can think of several situations that I can give no other explanation except that God intervened and God overruled. And we've had some recently, and I won't go into them, but I'm satisfied that's the case, that God has just simply, absolutely overruled. And Duke Hospital confirmed that again today. Just said, we've never had nobody do this good. We'd like to take credit for this, but we don't feel like that we can because we ain't never had nothing like this happen. A fellow they said wouldn't live to get off the operating table, they refused to do surgery on him, is doing so remarkably that they will be studying his case probably in the research hospital for years to come. Explain that, preacher. You want me to explain it? Banging on the gates of heaven. Knocking on heaven's door. I believe that's exactly. That's what the Apostle Paul was counting on. He said, boy, if I can get that old Philippian jailer to pray. if I can get that little old servant girl to cast that demon out. If I can get her to pray. If I can get old Miss Lydia to pray and her eyes all praying. Why, man, that crowd shake heaven. There ain't no telling what God's going to do. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Because you see, the Apostle Paul, by all rights, should have been executed at this time during this first letter, but he wasn't. And there was a change in the arrangements, and he was even kept in his own hired house for a time. And then he was reincarcerated, of course, after Nero went crazy. And he was ultimately executed. But can I tell you, he was not taken from this world 1 second ahead of God's schedule. Not 1 second. And the amazing part of it was, he was basically bulletproof up until that time. You ever thought about that? He was good. He wasn't worried about it. That's why Simon Peter could be so bold. The Lord had said, Simon, when you're old, since another will lead you. Well, you're not going to die a martyr's death when you're young if God told you you're going to be old. Simon Peter could care less. Make all the threats you want to make. You ain't doing nothing to me. I'm going to live being an old man. How do you know? Because Jesus said so. I'm bulletproof, hallelujah. There ain't a sword you got could cut this old tough neck. It ain't gonna happen. Yeah. John the Beloved's so tough, they tried to, his history says, they tried to boil him all. He's hide so tough he couldn't even boil him to death. So they turned him out on the Isle of Patmos and exiled him because they couldn't do nothing else with him. Can I tell you, hallelujah. And by the way, John was the only one to risk his life. He's the only one at the cross. Best I can figure, he's the only one died a natural death that I can see. He's the only one that gave it up, and in return, God gave it back to him. He lived longer than everybody else. He wasn't the youngest of the group. But he lived longer than everybody else, and he's the only one that died a natural death of old age, even though they tried to martyr him and couldn't. So he said, through your prayer, and then he uses a word, he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's only twice this phrase is used, supply of the Spirit. Here in Ephesians 4, only time that it's used, through the supply of the Spirit. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, he's saying basically the same thing that that we're told when we go before magistrates and other things, that don't take heed of what you're going to say before him. The Lord will give you what you need to say. And it's already happened. We've already seen it. When he spoke to the Jewish mob in Acts 22, the Lord gave him exactly what he needed to say. When he was before Felix in Acts 24, God once again filled him. When he was before Agrippa, I mean, he brought that thing right down and he said, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I knowest that thou believest. And Agrippa said, almost, thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Oh, yeah. Now, those were not the words of a man. Those were words that God had put in his mouth. Those words that the Spirit of God had supplied. I'm talking about conviction. When he was before Felix, when he's before Agrippa, when he was, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, I had it marked, where's it at? 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and he says, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdoms, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He told the Corinthian church that. That's exactly what he needed. That's exactly what he was praying for, is the Spirit was going to supply him. So through their prayers and through the Spirit's supply, everything was going to be all right. You know, we're bad to tell each other that. Do you know that? Oh, everything's going to be all right. What do you base that optimism on? I was on a call, and we went on a call, and a man was in the latter stages of cancer. I found out when we got there, he was in very latter stages of cancer. And it's just in you to want to say, now, so everything's going to be all right. And I started to say that to that man, and I knew not to say it. And he died moments after arriving at the hospital. But I hear it all the time on wrecks, and I hear it all the time on first responder calls. I hear it, and I guess it's just in our human nature. Now, everything's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. You're going to be okay. It's fine. Calm down. It's going to be okay. Well, if it's a sprained ankle, yeah, you probably will live. But there are situations that we base our optimism surely on that, just optimism. And of course, we're trained to tell everybody it's going to be all right, to try to calm them and control the situation. But the bottom line is, I cannot tell you it's going to be all right. I cannot tell you it's going to turn out all right. I got a call from a missionary family in our church. And on the other end, the missionary's wife said, I have cancer. And she said, I'm afraid I'm going to die. And you'll never believe what their pastor said to them thousands of miles away. I said, you might be right. And there was a long pause. And I said, but when you volunteered to go, you died to what you wanted. And when you sold your furniture, you died to yourself. And when you packed your bags and got on an airplane, you didn't know for sure that things were going to land on the other side. And every time you go anywhere, you take your life in your own hands or the Lord's hands. Yeah, you may die. But can I tell you, you ain't going to die 1 second before God says you're going to. Cancer or no cancer. Why? Because a child of God is bulletproof inside of the will of God. You understand what I'm saying? It don't, doctor or no doctor, it don't matter. I mean, let me tell you something. God's got this thing under control. And not at any moment is it out of his control. And so when I say everything's going to be all right, and when the Apostle Paul says, this is going to turn out to my salvation, this is going to work good, everything's going to be all right. Through your prayer, through the Spirit of God, everything's going to be all right. He's not basing it sheerly on being an optimist or a pessimist or even a realist. What he's saying is, based upon the substantial spiritual realities of this book, God's going to have the last say. And it's going to be all right. Just like God said it's going to be. It's going to be just exactly how God said it was going to be. So he deals with things prayerfully. But then look how he deals with things in verse 20. Positively. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that in with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There is a missions organization, and they have an emblem. And you have to look very closely at it. Because it's just the way it's written, the way it's done. And it's really odd to look at it. Because there's a picture of a cow in the middle of the emblem. And it's an oxen. And on one side, there's an old-timey plow of the emblem. On the other side, there's a replica of the brazen altar. And the inscription on the bottom of the missions logo says, ready for either. I'm ready to plow. I'm ready to serve. I'm ready to be sacrificed. I'm ready for either. That's a lot to say. But that was Paul's motto. I'll guarantee you, he could have wore that button on his shirt, on his lapel, ready for either. Plow, altar, don't matter to me. Service, sacrifice, hey, it don't matter. Hey, when I signed up for keeps. I signed up for the real thing, boys. I didn't sign up for the Boy Scouts. I signed up for God's army, amen? And whether he was exonerated or whether he was executed, the songwriter said he's a winner either way. Hallelujah. He says in this verse, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, down here he says, Christ shall be magnified in my body. The word magnified, it means to make great or to make large. In other words, the view of Christ that people had, it wasn't near enough. And Paul wanted them to look at him, and he wanted his life to magnify the Savior's. You think about what I'm trying to say here. For those that were afar off, he wanted to be a telescope that would bring Christ into view. And then on the other hand, you know, he wanted to take a magnifying glass, and he wanted to magnify up close where people could see who he was and what he was and how he was. He wanted people to see Christ in him. John 1:14 says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Apostle Paul, my friend, said, hey, I want you to behold the Lord Jesus in me. The songwriter said, I want people to see Jesus in me. Well, I hope that's our prayer. And I hope that's our lifestyle. The Apostle Paul had one supreme goal, and that was to show men the Lord Jesus. And outside that, he wasn't interested in very much at all. He said, in all things that I might not be ashamed. The word ashamed has the idea of guilt from an evil deed. He didn't want to lose his temper. He didn't want to do anything or say anything that would get him in trouble. He's had a little run-in with the chief priest. Didn't know he was a chief priest. He back-talked him, and they hit him and said, will you talk to the chief priest like that? And he said, I'm sorry. I didn't know he was a chief priest. You know, because he wasn't dressed like chief. I didn't know he was a chief priest. And so he backed up on that. What I'm trying to say was, whether he was before for the Jews and the Pharisees or whether he's for the Romans, it didn't matter. He wanted to make the Lord Jesus look good. In nothing I shall be ashamed. I'm telling you, I want to make the Lord look good. Whatever it is that we do, making the Lord look good. And he said, he talked about that earnest expectation. If it takes the idea, the word earnest expectation is the idea of holding out your hand to receive something. The Apostle Paul was holding out his hand. He was looking forward to get to talk to Nero. He was looking forward to go before him. He was looking forward to tell Nero the truth of Jesus Christ. And my friend, it's going to take some boldness to do that. And you say, boy, you better be careful being bold to Nero, son. He'll chop your head off. It really didn't matter. That's the point. The Apostle Paul was willing to pay for his boldness and his candor and his being able to say, Nero, you need to be saved. You are lost without God and you're going to die and go to a devil's hell. You say, preacher, did he ever get to say that to him? I don't know exactly what he said. The Bible doesn't record it. But I can tell you this. I believe he gave him the gospel. And I believe Nero will stand before God at the great white throne judgment without excuse, because he's seen enough out of the apostle and he heard enough that he could have been saved had he not been reprobate. I believe that. I believe that. And then he says this. For me to live is... For me to live is, think about it. How many of us can actually say that and mean it? Think about it. The people you know, for some people, for me to live is sports. For me to live is pleasure. For me to live is prestige. For me to live is power. For me to live is position. For me to live is wealth. For me to live is money. For me to live is... I've said before from this pulpit, things are not a problem. You having things, that ain't been a problem in that. It's when things have you. When you start serving your things, you got a problem. For me to live is... What a glad day it was when I realized that in heaven, there's not going to be a finish line with a digital scoreboard on how many mile per hour and how many seconds I ran the quarter mile in. Because I used to worship those lights. Somebody said, you worship lights? Yeah. I worshiped that clock. I worshiped that finish line. I've done damage to engines because I wouldn't let the guy beside me pass me. I've took it past the red light, done damage to cars. I've tore them up to keep them getting outrun, because that finish line meant more to me and saying that I won and saying that I... Listen, they used to bracket race. And bracket race was you could go so fast, but you couldn't go faster than you said you was going to go. I always thought that was the dumbest thing ever was. And here was my problem. I wasn't ever very good at it because I don't care what was written on my windshield, my time was, and what I was bracket racing, and what the handicap was. That guy wasn't crossing that line in front of me. I don't care what he was. I don't care who it was. I don't care what it was. Well, preacher, that ain't the way you play the game. I know. That's why I never was much good at it. But I just flat wasn't going to be outrunning. If it meant tearing it up and getting somebody to tow it home, that's how we did it. Done it more than once. Done it way more than once. But don't look so sanctified. Hallelujah. Huh? There's some of you hard of hearing right now because you took shots when that turkey walked in behind you and you propped a shotgun, looked like Annie Oakley, praise God, with a shotgun up on your shoulder shooting it from behind. I mean, help us, Lord. Huh? Of course, you know what I'm talking about. I never will forget. The Aiken brothers was laying the foundation on my house. And it come up a little shower of rain. They all stepped up under the hemlock tree. It wasn't raining hard. It just rained a little bit. And I walked over to them, you know, like kind of like, you know, what's up? And Brother Allen said, I'd fish in this, but I ain't about to work in it. Truth of the matter is, if his biting son, he'd fish in a gully washer, huh? He'd fish if lightning was striking the creek and you was getting a tingle. If the fish was still biting, son, he was going to stay right there till he got quit biting. Is that right? And we could take that and go anywhere with it. For me to live is, what is it? What is it? I'm just being serious. Fill in the blank. What is it? For me to live is what? For me to live is food. For me to live is TV. For me to live is, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. When there was a fellow said this one time. He's from England. He was a big builder and developer in England. You wouldn't recognize his name, but you would if I used like an American name. You'd know like Carnegie or some of Westinghouse or some of these other guys, J.P. Morgan, you'd know who those people are. This is kind of the British equivalent. But he said this at the end of his life. He said three things. He said, youth is blunder. He said, manhood, a struggle, and old age, a regret. That's how he summarized life. Well, I got news for you. I have no plans, none, to be able to, I mean, to do that. Now, there's a lot of things I regret, but I'm going to tell you something. And I've said this many times. I'm not one to sit on the back porch and watch the sun of life go down and say, what if? Boy, if I'd only done this, or boy, if I'd only done that, or boy, if I'd done the other. I'm not one. That's not the way I'm geared. That's not the way I'm wired. I'm not going to live a life of regret. And can I tell you, there are blunders B.C., before Christ, but what I'm saying is, hallelujah, even your youth, when you get saved, my friend, it don't have to be a life of blunder. Certainly manhood don't have to be a life of struggle, and certainly old age don't have to be a regret if you are living it for the glory and honor of God. Revelation 4 says in verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure. They are and were created. You know why you were created? You know why I was created? We were created to bring pleasure to God Almighty. Not that He might bring pleasure to us, but that we might bring pleasure to Him. You say, how do I bring pleasure to God? It'd take me a little while to tell you, but I could, amen. There's 66 books that tell you how to do it. Right there. I remember when we first started the academy, there's a little slide presentation. They had the kids singing that song. I was made in His likeness, created in His image, for I was born to serve the Lord. Remember that? I cannot deny Him. I will always walk beside Him. I was born to serve the Lord. And boy, I heard those little kids sing that on that tape and those old slide projector. Boy, it done something for me. And I knew right then we had to start a Christian school. And I still get broke up when I hear that song sung by children. But the bottom line is, I was born to serve the Lord. And so were you. You were born, and you are here not to serve yourself, but to serve the Lord. Do you know how many people that are lost right here in benevolent organizations, and they're volunteering and they're giving and they're doing, and they're trying to get some sense of fulfillment out of doing good and being a good person in the community? Woods are full of them. I mean, everywhere you look, tons and tons of people trying to get a sense of fulfillment in their life, and they've done their career, whatever they've done, and now they're trying to get fulfillment. They've got made their fortune, they've retired, now they're trying to get fulfillment in their lives, and they're out here involved in all sorts of stuff. Why else would they spend all that time and all those hours and all the money and all the things they do doing what? Why else would they do that? Whether it's a cause for little animals or trying to protect the environment or a pink lady at the hospital or whatever it is, whatever civic organization it might be. All of those things are good and fine and grand, but can I tell you, that's not going to get you to heaven. And it's a poor substitute for an empty life, trying to make up for it after all is said and done. When we bring pleasure to the Lord, and when we find His will and get in it, and we bring pleasure to the Lord, we feel the deepest need in our own heart, because we were created for that purpose. That's why people serve one another. And they serve all these other things, and little animals, and the environment, and the whales, and the whoever else is endangered. They serve all these causes and are willing to die for them. They're willing to die for them. Because it fulfills this void that's in their life. Can I tell you, the happiest you've ever been is when you stop living for yourself and go to living for the Lord. He said, for me to live is Christ. And He said, to die is gain. He talked about this life, for me to live is Christ. And He talks about that life, to die is gain. Now, can I tell you that you can't die the death of the righteous unless you've lived the life of the righteous? And the reason He could say, for me to die is gain, is because He said before that, for me to live is Christ. Do you understand that? That's why He could say to die is gain, because He said for me to live is Christ. And so his purpose, His motive. Remember Balaam? Remember old crazy Balaam, the prophet for profit? In one of his prophecies, he got to couldn't help it. And he's supposed to say, curse him, curse him, curse him. And instead he said, bless him, bless him, bless him. In part of that, this is what came out of Balaam's mouth. He said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like His. That's what Balaam said. That was his. That was the. I mean, that come out of his mouth. That's what he said. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I'm afraid that the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be the party everybody thinks it's going to be. Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So he faced his life, he faced the things that had happened to him prayerfully, and then he faced the things that happened, he faced them positively. And what he said was basically this: the worst thing that can happen to me is I can go to heaven, live Jesus forever, get a new body. I've said before, the whole lot worse things than dying for the child of God. Brother Whitmore, dying don't bother me. It's what's between here and the graveyard that gives me trouble. I've seen so many of God's men go through things that I never thought possible. That's what's got me boogered. That's what's got me spooked. It ain't going to heaven. It's what lies between here and there. Even come quickly, Lord Jesus. He said this. He faced them preparedly. Verse 22, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What I shall choose, I wot not. What does that mean? I think it's where they get the phrase wot nots. Remember what wot nots were? Did your grandma have a wot not stand in her house? Little curio thing that went in the corner? You know what wot nots are? Mountain people know what wot nots are. I think it comes from there. But you know what he was saying, wot not? The word what comes from the idea know not. And what he was saying is, I choose not. He said, I don't care. He said, I could, in a modern vernacular, he would say, I could care less. Which one? Me to live as Christ, me to die as gain, I could care less. Which one? It is. He said, I'm not going to make a choice. I'm not going to do anything to sway the balance. He wouldn't go in and spit in Nero's eye to get his head cut off. But at the same time, he wasn't going to compromise to buy his freedom. He was neutral in the matter, hallelujah. It just didn't matter to him. Either way, winner either way. Well, that's how we have to get, I believe. If we're gonna stay down here, we can stay down here and have a fruit-bearing life. Thank God we can go up yonder and have a far better life. Just whichever one the Lord wants. Just whichever one the Lord wills. Look in verse number 23. I'm in a strait betwixt two. The idea of strait means to be has the idea of an olive press. He's being squeezed. He said, I'm kind of being pinched. He said, I'm being pressed. Part of me has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. How much better? He said, I can't tell you. It's not law for me to tell you. He said, I know a man that was caught up in the third heaven. And he said he saw things that are not lawful to repeat. He said, I can't tell you. When Ralph Sr. was leaving this world, he said, son, would you set me up in the bed? And Ralph Jr. set him up in the bed. And he sat there and he had his hands crossed and he sitting there, and he was leaning up, and he said, And Junior said, Pop, are you seeing something? He said, He said, Pop, what are you seeing? He said, tell me. He said, I can't. It'd kill you. Never opened his eyes. He said, I can't, it'd kill you. He said, And in just a minute, he crossed the great divide. He said, I can't, I'd kill you. He said, I can't tell you what I'm seeing. It'd kill you. I can't tell you what I'm seeing. Somebody said, oh, that's not. Well, I wasn't sitting where he is sitting, hallelujah. Paul said, it's not lawful to tell. Interesting, isn't it? Far better, far better, far better. No comparison between this life and that life. No, far better. The word desire, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea, but the word desire here, I studied it when I was real shocked when I found out what it meant. It's the same word we use for the word lust 30-something times in the New Testament. And I said, Paul lusted? But in the definition, wanting something you can't have. That's the definition I'm talking about. Wanting something you can't have. And Paul said, I've got a desire. I'm wanting something I can't have. It'd be far better. I'm wanting something I can't have. If it's up to me, I'd already be gone. But it ain't up to me. And so it's better that I stay. He was lusting to go to heaven, if you can say it that way. And he used the term. He said, desiring to depart. Desiring to depart. I got this looking around at that. The word desire, to depart, depart. That was the term that the Greeks used when they weighed anchor. And weighing anchor means when they went to draw the anchor up and set sail. It was a nautical term. Paul was saying, I'm ready to set sail, hallelujah, on the old ship of Zion. I'm ready to leave here, hallelujah. I'm ready. But then look what he said. He not only faced the things that had beset him prayerfully, and he didn't not only face the things that had beset him positively and how he faced the things that had beset him practically. But then he takes us a little closer and a little one step further. He says here, nevertheless, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. More needful for you. Why is that, preacher? Because he had to write to the Galatians and say, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Because legalism had crept into the church, in the Galatian churches, the whole area there of Galatia, the Asia Minor. Childishness was rampant in Corinth. They were acting like a bunch of children, squabbling, having fits. In Colossae, Gnosticism had crept in. Gnosticism has the idea of the word. Gnosticism has the idea of greater superior knowledge. And there was a crowd that came in and said, well, yeah, Christianity's true, but let me tell you how it works. There's a bunch of little gods and demigods, and the real God really's got time to fool with us. And so all these little gods, and so they were trying to mix Roman religion and Greek religion and Babylonian religion back in with Christianity. And were successful in doing so. Why do you think that a large part of the people who call themselves Christian are pray to saints? What do you think that is? Instead of praying directly to the Son of God, why do you think they pray to saints? Why do you think they bow to statues? Why is that? It's a leftover of Gnosticism. The very thing that Colossae was doing and that Colossae was guilty of. And he said in verse number 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. Here's what he was saying. He said, I know what I want. This is desire on this side of the scale. He said, but I know what y'all need. That's duty on this side of the scale. And he said, I'm not going to put my finger on the scale. I'm not going to tip it one way or the other. I'm going to let God balance things out. And for right now, duty is weighing heavy because I'm still here. But whenever God tells me it's time to go home, hallelujah, my desire will be filled. Amen. And so may it be with all of us. Don't forget the phrase. For me to live is. If I were to ask that in your absence, what would people say? What would people say about me? For him to live is. If I was to go to work and you were not there out sick, and I would say, tell me the number one thing. What does he talk the most, she talk the most about? What is it? Can I tell you it can be noble things? For him to live is his wife. That's noble. For him to live is his kids. That's noble. For him to live is his parents. That's noble. For him to live is his career. Whatever you find to do, do it with all your heart. That's biblical. But can I tell you, that career and even mom and the kids and the family and all the rest cannot take the place. For me to live is...